go through these chapters in the times that I'm privileged to be with you. And it is a tremendous privilege to be here, to stand in this pulpit and to proclaim the Word of God. What a tremendous privilege to together to delve into these things. By way of introduction, let me put this question to you. If you knew that this night, and this is very potent and a very pertinent sort of question in the light of the news in the last week or so, if you knew at home tonight and that somebody would try and invade your home and your family was in immediate danger, what would you do? You would do, I'm assuming, whatever was necessary to save your family, to save your own life, to save the lives of your spouse, of your children, of whoever was in your home. Well, this evening we are encountering a well-known circumstance, a well-known situation, and a woman who knew exactly what she needed to do, whatever it took to save her own life and the lives of her family. Indeed, the most unlikely of heroines. There was actually in the time of George Whitefield, there was a heroine like Rahab, and the title of, forgive me for this, but the title of the play was, and she was a hero in the play, but the title of the play was, "Tis Pity She's a Whore." Forgive the language, but just like that woman in Whitefield's time, here we have a harlot, a prostitute who becomes a hero of this chapter. And I want to break down this chapter into six parts. We want to look at the deputation of the spies. We want to look at the demand of the king. We want to look at the deception of Rahab. We want to look at the dread of Jericho and the deal between the spies and Rahab, and then the disclosure of the matter to Joshua. So first of all, the deputation of the spies by Joshua in verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came to an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Notice here the priority. Joshua wastes no time. Chapter 1, he's commissioned. He is exhorted to be courageous. He passes on that message to the leaders and the people. And here he immediately gets to work. And the application is obvious immediately for us, that we are not to waste time in the work of God. Even as we pray for the conference on Saturday, what an opportunity. There's an old saying, no time like the present. We are to make the most of every opportunity to keep on doing the work of God, to work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Peter puts it this way, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should serve should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And here's the key verse. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness," and so on. That's in the past. What Peter is saying now, let us be about doing the will of God. Let us not waste time. Let us not, a thought came to me a few months ago that we owe sin nothing, but we owe the Savior everything. And here Joshua gets straight to the work that he is commissioned to do. He's called to follow in the steps of Moses. And we saw in chapter 1, didn't we? You know, Moses, my servant, is dead, but, you know, doesn't mean the work stops. We move on. So he sent to spy out the land, to look at this place, the place that would be called in chapter 6 and verse 26, the place of the curse. And they end up in this place that I suppose sort of made sense for those who were traveling. Because back in those days, a harlot's house was not just a place for what might come obviously to mind, but it was actually a place where people would just stay and have a bed for the night and so on. So they went to probably an obvious place, and maybe not a place that we would choose to go to, but this was not out of the norm. I think there's an application here as well that comes to mind that I don't have in my notes. Sometimes we can be too religious in our efforts to live the Christian life. You know, I wouldn't go there. You know, I've Christians who said to me over the years, I wouldn't go to that place. Sometimes we can be a little bit holier than thou, can't we? And it becomes more about our own reputation rather than the need of the moment. I'm not saying for a moment that we should be seeking to go to such a place. But there's a wider application, isn't there? Then we see, secondly, the demand of the king in verses 2 and 3. And as soon as the king of Jericho, which could represent Satan, it could represent the great men of this world, and he's told about the men, and the king sends to Rahab, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Now, it would have been completely understandable for Rahab, out of fear of the king of Jericho, just to cave in and to give him his will. But she had a greater fear. Her fear of the king of Jericho was more than tempered by the fear of a greater king, the fear of God. The Word of God tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here, Rahab chooses the greater fear, the better fear. Who do we fear tonight? But notice also here, there's no peace between the world and the people of God. Jericho was not the place for God's servants. They were not welcome. In fact, their lives would be in mortal danger because they were perceived as the enemy. But it's the same in the other direction, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." We are at war. You know, we heard during the week on the commentators talking, and some of people from a certain persuasion says, "Oh, we just need to talk." Sometimes talking is not the answer. And I'm not taking either side in a fundamental sense. But even in human conflict, sometimes talking just doesn't work. There's times when there is no option but to fight. The Lord Jesus says that even though, yes, of course, he is the Prince of Peace, but he's the Prince of Peace for those who stand beneath his banner. For those who stand against him, he is their greatest enemy. And that's why Psalm 2 tells the kings of the earth to be wise, to be instructed, and not to be foolishly setting themselves up as the enemy of the King of Kings, the one who has all power. And then we see, thirdly, the deception of Rahab, verses 4 to 7. And of course, these verses raise questions, don't they? Some people have talked about the lies of necessity and so on. But one thing that we want to be absolutely clear, and again, we look at Scripture in a broader sense now, because there are many things said in Scripture that are included in Scripture, such as, for example, polygamy. And just because they are included in the Word of God, that does not mean that the Word of God and that God himself approves of those things. And the question is raised is Rahab saved because she lied? Is the lie a good thing? Well, I think Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you pronounce his name, I think he puts it well. As for its being written that God dealt well with the Hebrew midwives, and that's obviously back in Exodus 1, 17 to 20, and with Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, this is what he says. He did not deal well with them because they lied, but because they were merciful to the men of God. And so it was not their deception that was rewarded, but their benevolence. The benignity of their intention and not the iniquity of their invention. The point is this: we can never say that it's okay to lie, even in such circumstances. And again, we are not making pronouncements about every jot and tittle, but the Word of God never says it's okay to lie. So here's a woman who was a harlot and a deceiver. And yet she, as we see in the passage, receives the mercy of God. Amazing, isn't it? It sort of flies in the face of everything that sort of human religion would tell us. Human religion would, and especially the do-gooder type of human religion. But here we have a woman who is willing to do, and here's the key lesson. Let me get straight to the key lesson, which we'll repeat a couple of times. She was willing to do whatever it took to be saved, because that was her main agenda, her main goal, to be saved. You know, there's countless millions of people in this world who are very religious, but they don't do whatever it takes to be saved. Think about that. They are content with a form of religion that does not save them, that does not deliver them from the wrath of God. Let me ask you that question tonight. Is that your type of religion? Even if it's Protestant evangelical? Just enough to be respectable? Never go to a house like that. Never tell a lie. But not enough to save. Not enough to deliver from the wrath of God. Enough to be respectable. Enough to be the receiver of plaudits from men, but not enough to be saved. Her name actually means proud, and yet she was humbled in the fear of God. She was not too proud to be saved. She was not too arrogant to realize she needed to do whatever it took to be delivered. And then we see in verses 8 to 13 the dread of Jericho regarding Israel, and we see her promptness in verse 8. And before they were laid down, she's like Joshua here, getting straight to business. She came to them upon the roof. And then she professes unto the men, verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. See, it was her knowledge of what the Lord was doing. Even though it all had not been done yet, she was convinced that their God, whom she calls the Lord, not just their Lord, but the Lord, singular, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Here we have a confession acted upon. One of the dreadful things about human religion, sort of unbiblical human religion, is that there's all sorts of words, but not actions to follow that will actually deliver. I remember as a young Roman Catholic going to Mass and saying the words now that actually mean something to me. And we said the words. I remember John 14 being read most Sundays at Mass, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Heard those words nearly every Sunday, and yet they did not mean. There was a confession, there was a profession of the gospel, and yet it never meant anything. There was no deliverance. Here's a woman that wants more than just a religion that will make her respectable. In fact, she didn't have religion at all to this point. But now she wants salvation. And the basis of this conviction in verses 10 to 11, we have heard. There was no internet back then, but the news spread fast. How the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Everyone was talking about this. We have heard of this. When he came out of Egypt, we know what's happened. One of the greatest nations on the world. And then what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. These mighty mountainous kings. The Amorites mainly lived in the mountains. They were fearful warriors. These two kings, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. See, this woman was being prepared by the mercy of God for this moment. This morning in our own church, I was talking about the sort of the easy gospel that people present, you know, the God who loves everybody. The God who's the gentle grandfather up in the clouds. That's not what the world needs. The world needs to fear before the Lord. The world needs to be brought down from its pride, from its arrogance. They need to tremble before the Lord. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. I remember one man being interviewed many years ago on the national airwaves, and he was asked the question, what would you say to God when you stand before him? And the arrogance of the man was unbelievable. That he described his meeting with God, and he would have a few things to tell God. He'd be putting God in his place. A man with vain courage. Vain imaginations, again, Psalm 2. Who needs to know who this God is with whom he has to deal. And then she goes on to say, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above." She is making a profession of faith. And he's not just the God in heaven above, and many would like God to stay there. But she also says he's the God in earth beneath. He's not just a distant God, you know, in another place. He is the God of this world. He's the God of this earth. There's another application here that we need to be assured that the world is always watching us. People you work with, people you live near. I remember when I was a bus driver many years ago, and I worked overtime. This is, 25 plus years ago. And I worked a Sunday, to my shame. Didn't have to work today. I worked a Sunday. And I remember one of my fellow workers walking straight up to me and said, "I thought you were a Christian." And you know, if any other Christian had said that to me, it wouldn't have had the same effect. That was the last Sunday I ever worked. The Lord used an ass, a donkey, to rebuke me. The world is watching. The world is listening. They mightn't be opening their Bibles, but as someone said, we read the scriptures and the world reads us. They're watching us. You're not aware of it. And again, these two spies getting all this, there would have been almost that surreal experience. Yes, we know we've been through that, but you know all about this. And then her petition. "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you should also show kindness unto my father's house." You see, she wants an absolute commitment, because back in these days, a commitment, a swearing, an oath meant something. People's word today doesn't mean very much. But this woman wanted not just, get this, this woman didn't just want salvation. She wanted the absolute assurance of salvation. Every true child of God wants to know for sure that they are saved. We want to know that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, that we are going to receive those words, "good and faithful servant." Because I would say to you, if you don't want to hear those words, that's actually a question mark over whether or not you're a true believer. If you're willing to just sort of wait and see what happens, that's exactly what the ungodly are doing. The true believer wants to know for sure, wants the oath of God, wants the promise of God, and to know that that applies to my soul, to my state, to my salvation. That's not just a general promise of God, but that's a specific promise of God to me. To know that I will be saved alive. Isn't that why it's wonderful when the Lord Jesus says, "And he that liveth and believeth in me shall" what? "Never die." It's not wonderful that we have the promise of the Savior. That in this world, while we live, if we trust in him, we shall never die. Galen said to me during the week, "Atheists have graveyards. Believers have cemeteries, sleeping places." waiting for the day of resurrection. Waiting for the day when God shall call us, body, soul, and spirit, into our everlasting blessedness. And then fifthly, the deal between the spies and Rahab. Notice the pledge or the promise. The men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not our business." So they wanted assurance too. It was a deal here. A deal for her and her family, and a deal for them. Both had to keep the contract. And of course, we had broken the contract, but Christ has redeemed us and kept in our place that covenant with God. It shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And she let them down by the cord, and for her house was upon the town wall. She said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves three days, until the pursuers be returned." And then we see these conditions, these qualifications. The men said unto her, verse 17, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear." And then three conditions or qualifications are given. And, you know, sometimes you miss the obvious. And I missed this until just today as I was finally looking over the notes. Look at verse 18. "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bring this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and mother and brethren home unto thee." The very same thread that was the means of their salvation becomes the means of her salvation. Brothers and sisters, we are all saved in the same way. Isn't that wonderful? It's the same blood, same Savior. We're all saved by the same one, the same means. And then the other condition, or the second one, is remaining in the home. "It shall be whoever goes out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless." We must remain in Christ. She must remain, they must remain in the home. And we're reminded here, aren't we, of in Exodus, which we'll come back to in a moment. Must remain in the house. So in Noah, they remained in the ark and were saved. Here, remain in the house. We must be in Christ and continue in Him. Otherwise, there is no hope. There is no promise of God outside of being in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then thirdly, not a word to be spoken. "If thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear." Three qualifications, three conditions. Her response is she accepts. Yes, absolutely. You know, maybe we would use the words of from Kings, you know, if he'd asked you to do some really difficult thing, you would have done it. But you can almost see Rahab's response here. Absolutely. Is that it? Yes. We'll keep that. And we rejoice, don't we, that the gospel is so beautiful in its simplicity. The gospel, and brothers and sisters, listen to this, because we complicate it. The solemn promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is that trust in him guarantees our salvation. And therefore, if we're doubting him, we're doubting the promise of the Son of God. Do you trust him? Do you place all your hope and confidence in him? Are you doing that now? Or are you trying to appease him by being at church on a Sunday? That's not the condition. That's not the qualification. That's not the agreement. God doesn't say, I will accept you if you go to church all your life, twice every Lord's Day, and so on. That is not the condition. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Place all your confidence, not in yourself, because if you do that, you will have no assurance, no confidence before God. You will have no conviction that you're going to be saved. But if we simply trust him, then her action, she sent them away and they departed and she bound. Again, immediately, as we said, she does immediately this simple thing and she doesn't add to it. There's no need to add to it. She just simply does exactly what she is instructed. No more, no less. And they went and came to the mountain. And again, let me just apply that before we go on to that verse. It's the same with church, isn't it? With worship. Again, we said this morning, churches like to add, don't they? They like to add to what God has told us to do. It's good to be in a church where we just do what God says and find our confidence in that. Find our peace in simply doing what God has said and not add. You know, the simplicity, scarlet thread, stay in the house, don't talk about the business, that's it. That's the deal. They didn't say to Rahab, you have to become very religious. You have to wait until you're no more regarded as a prostitute in order to be saved. I'm sure there was many people in Jericho who were much nicer people than Rahab and probably a lot less sinful in their lifestyle. But they weren't saved. She was. The pursuers didn't find them. Verse 22, returned back. And then the disclosure of the matter to Joshua, verses 23 and 24. Two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua and told him all things that befell them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. They come back like Joshua and Caleb earlier and says, the Lord has given us the land. Surely the Lord is on our side. Something wonderful about the mutual salvation in this chapter. Spurgeon talks about when his first convert, it was like a seal to his ministry. First genuine convert that was saved under his preaching. And it was something he longed for because it was like a seal to his ministry. He found a sense of liberty in that moment. We long for that, don't we? We long for not just the Jerichos to fall, but the inhabitants to be saved. We pray for that, don't we? Because that will give us joy. we will share in that joy. We will be like the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner that repents. We long for the door to open even now and for someone to walk in and sit down, and God has moved them to be in the house of God, and they come to faith in Christ under the preaching of His Word. This is what we long for, isn't it? We're not satisfied just with coming to church and going home, and we want the tokens. We want the evidence, don't we? We cry to the Lord for that. We call to the Lord, Lord, give us fresh tokens. Grant us in your mercy tokens of your grace. Yes, Rahab longed for assurance, so did these. The things that would have given them this conviction is the providence of God in leading them to Rahab's home, even though we mentioned it, it's probably an obvious place for travelers to go. And then the words of Rahab regarding the attitude of the people. Here's another thing on this. Don't put too much by what most people say. It's really what's going on in their head is often a lot different. Keep speaking the word of God. Keep sharing the gospel. Because there's a lot going on in people's heads that they're not going to be honest about. Just keep doing it. Keep speaking it. Keep living it. Keep desiring, as Paul could say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And as the personal conviction of Rahab and her apparent conversion, at least in verse 11, the end of verse 11, and also their safe return, all of this would have conspired together to say, truly the Lord had delivered into our hands all the land. When we first believed in Christ, it was an effectual work of God, wasn't it? Creating faith in our hearts, giving us faith, granting us repentance. But then as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, we get more and more reasons to realize that God is for us. That it's God's will to deliver us, to give us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's a maturing faith. That's a developing faith. That's a faith building upon what we see God doing. That's why it's so important not just to pray sort of general prayers, but to pray specific prayers so we'll see the answer of God to our prayers so that our faith will grow. That's one of the reasons, one of the blessings of faith are of prayer. Lord, deliver me from this sin, this pride, this anger, this lust, this sin that keeps me in its grip. Deliver me from this sin. And when God begins to deliver you from that sin, what will happen? Your faith will grow. Your faith will develop. But when we don't bring specific prayers, we miss out on the opportunity to grow in faith, in the knowledge of what God is doing for your blessing, for your soul. What does the New Testament say of Rahab? Well, she was, if I'm right, the great, great grandmother of King David. Amazing. Here's one standing before you now that was on his way to a sort of a political meeting. I'll just leave it at that. You know what I'm talking about. But I was on my way just to a political gathering the night I was converted. The grace of God. God can save me. He can save Rahab. He saved you. The Lord is not looking for the shiny ones. You know, the respectable ones. There'll be lots of respectable people in hell. And there'll be lots of sinners in heaven that the only difference was God's mercy. The New Testament, sorry, that's Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6 for the lineage. New Testament also praises her faith. It doesn't praise her lie, but it praises her faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them, Hebrews 11:31, when she had received the spies with peace. See what it says in that verse? Rahab perished not with them that believed not. You see, the reason why the others perished is because they did not believe. All the evidence was there. And that's why when someone says to you, there's not enough evidence, don't let them away with that. There's overwhelming evidence. They're just not willing to accept it. They're just not willing to accept it. It also praises her works. James 2:25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Amazing, isn't it? This cursed city and one of the greatest sinners in that city was not only the means of grace at that time, but becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. It's an amazing God that we have, isn't it? His works are wonderful. This is why we praise him, isn't it? This is why we worship him. So one of the things it shows is the Bible is not a human invention. It's wonderful. The God that we worship is truly wonderful. Some closing application. Number one, salvation is the thing that matters. Nothing else matters. Not reputation. Rahab didn't have reputation. She had a reputation, but it wasn't a good one. She had a name, but it wasn't a good one. She probably wouldn't have even been called Rahab. She would have been known as the harlot, the harlot's house. So any religion that does not save is less than worthless. Secondly, conviction alone will not save. All Jericho was convinced of the danger. Rahab had the information that even the spies did not have, and she sort of opened the door to all the information. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, for we have heard. As soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt. No more courage. Conviction alone will not save. There must be action taken. The Lord Jesus We read in Luke 13, verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Listen to his response. "And he said unto them, Strive. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Strive to enter in. If you don't have assurance, keep striving. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart, because your soul is what matters. Salvation of your soul is the most important thing. Matthew Poole speaks about those who try and enter but do not succeed. Either they seek the wrong way, or in an undue time, maybe at the day of judgment, by this speech of our Savior's, he diverts them from that curious question about the number of the saved. That was not so much their concern to know, that's irrelevant to them, as that they should be in that number. That's what the Lord turns the attention. Isn't it amazing how some people, when you talk to them, they'll say, "Well, what about the people in Africa?" Although a lot of Africa is a lot more light than we used to say, deepest, darkest Africa. It's deepest, darkest Western Europe. And they'll say, "What about this place? What about the people down the road?" No, that's not the question. What about you? Don't be diverted. Bring it back to them. You make sure that you're in the number. Thirdly, a genuine longing for the salvation of your own soul will be accompanied by a passionate desire for the salvation of your loved ones. In verses 12 and 13, that's what Rahab, it might have been easier for her just to keep it quiet. "Well, listen, I'll just look after myself." But she wanted all her family to be saved. If you're a true child of God, you want all your loved ones to be saved. You pray for them daily. You desire their salvation day by day. It's not enough for you to go to heaven alone. You want to bring your loved ones with you. Fourthly, in order to be saved, the means provided must be used. Bind the line. Take hold of Christ. Take hold of his blood. Take hold of his death. Put all your confidence in Jesus Christ alone, for he is the only one that can save your soul. Come to him now. Trust him now. Forget about yesterday. Forget about decades of church attendance. Trust in Jesus Christ now. Cry out to him from the depth of your being to save your soul now. And then lastly, let us not despise the simplicity, let us not despise the simplicity of the gospel. Let us not be like that foolish servant. "Oh, this water, Jordan, is not Damascus, and the rivers there better?" But let us be like the jailer that believed with all his house. And then lastly, it is not the degree of our goodness that saves us. You cannot make yourself good enough for God to save you. I'm listening through a very good version of an audible version of Calvin's Institutes at the moment, and he just used this line last night as I was listening, going to sleep. The fiction of a partial righteousness. The fiction. People think they have a goodness that can make themselves acceptable to God. It's a fiction. It's a lie. It's a worse lie than Rahab's lie. It's a lie that will damn their souls. Many in Jericho would have lived, as we said, a much better life than Rahab. And yet they were lost. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 21:31, Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe. Stop trying to make yourself more acceptable to God. Because you can only be acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to the cross. Come to Christ. Come with all your dreadful, ugly sins. Confess before Christ what you truly are and your need for nothing less than the absolute mercy of a God who saves the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, because he rejoices to show mercy. The Lord bless his word to our souls. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. Let us stand to sing, and we'll remain standing for closing prayer.